what? That was great. Thank you, Bobby. been good so far. Huh? I mean, I can just let you know, if you want to know the weather report, don't bother to look outside because you can't see anything out there. Just thought I'd let you know. Not much has changed, okay? So we're going to study the Word for a little while. You should have some notes with you. If you don't, you can get them. And we're going to pick up from where we left off last week as we continue to mow through Matthew. And we're going to look at this passage this morning and study it together. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can expect to have an uneasy relationship with the world. In one sense, we're to watch out for how we live in the world because everything will eventually be revealed or exposed. We're going to learn that from this passage. But we should watch out how we live in the world in another sense of not fearing men and allowing that fear to dictate how we live. Jesus is very clear about that because what man can do for us, to us, I should say, is limited. It's only limited to this side of the grave. Instead, we should live fearing God, because God also has authority on the other side of the grave. So disciples, as they live their life here, must know that God loves them, is concerned for them, and knows exactly what their needs are, as they face the crisis of opposition and persecution and difficulty and hardship in their discipleship, in their walk with Jesus Christ. Now, on that basis then, disciples should freely and deeply confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ and not ever deny Him. Your fear of man, your lack of fear of God, the opposition, the difficulty that just comes as a part of being a disciple of Jesus must all be kept in context and in perspective. So what is to be our conduct as we face the hard times of following Jesus? Well, the disciples themselves are going to face hostility, especially after Jesus' death and resurrection. We can read about that hostility, by the way, as we read the Chronicles of Acts, or of the Epistles, or the Book of Revelation. We can read about the difficulties and the hardships. And if you've not done it recently, open up the Book of Acts and just read 28 chapters and mark down just the times that the disciples of Jesus suffered opposition and persecution. Highlight it, underline it, mark it down. And then read the epistles and pick out, highlight, and point out the passages that tell us to expect difficulty and opposition, persecution and hardship, sacrifice and suffering, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. Track that, because at times, Jesus' ministry will create conflict as people become polarized in their responses to His message and His missionaries. So what is to be our conduct? What is to be our perspective as we hold that role of life here on earth as a disciple of Jesus? How do I conduct myself so that I will be faithful in my walk with Him? Well, I have six things that I think Jesus leaves for us. First is this: disciples prepare themselves for opposition to Christ. Disciples prepare themselves for opposition to Christ. Jesus makes it clear that a follower can expect conflict and hostility. Now, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, speaking directly to the disciples, that their task would be difficult since they would be sent out by Him, notice, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't necessarily like that analogy, all right? But the idea here is that he's sending them out in a vulnerable condition. Vulnerable, for instance, to abuse, vulnerable to ridicule, to scorn, to hatred, to misunderstanding, and even death. And I think there's the imagery of death in this passage, which I'll pick up as we move through it, as a real possibility. And since that's the case, Jesus says, I want you to go out and be as shrewd, he says, therefore, as shrewd, be as shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. That is, be sensible and practical in your methods. Just don't go out there and be an idiot, alright? Jesus says, suffer for righteousness' sake, not for stupidity's sake. So you go out there with a sensible, practical methodology. But you also go out there innocently or harmlessly. You're not out there to duke it out with the world. You're not out there to beat up Satan. You say, that's not the point. This is allegiance to Christ. It's not a battle with Satan. And so he says, go out innocent and harmless. In other words, you're not going to forcibly oppose your enemies. You're going to have them. You should expect them. Be prepared for opposition. But this isn't a roll up your sleeve and duke it out kind of deal. It's not what he's telling them to do. And while they go out in verse 17, he says, but beware of men. I was going to tell us what kind of men to beware of in a moment. But beware of men, not fear men. He says, don't fear men three times. Look at verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 31. Therefore, do not fear. Beware of opposition, but don't fear it. It's a major difference. Here he says, when he says beware of men, he's telling them to be vigilant. Be on the lookout. And the word conveys the idea of constantly prepared to face the opposition that comes from following Christ. That's the point. Not fear, but vigilance. Fear of men will hinder your confession of Christ. Jesus says, beware of the opposition, but don't fear it. And the reason, he says, is this in verse 17. The reason is they will deliver you up. Notice, beware of them, for they will deliver you up to the court. And notice verse 18, and you shall even be brought before governors. So why should we beware of opposition? Because they're going to oppose us. That's why. We shouldn't beware of them because we're afraid of them or because we're going to try to live to avoid them. We should beware of them in the sense that we need to be prepared when it comes. Because we're going to be delivered up. We are going to be brought, he's saying, to the disciples. And the opposition is on two fronts. Did you notice? First of all, it's on the front from people who prioritize religious systems. Notice how he says it in verse 17. For they, that is these men, who will oppose you, will deliver you up to the court and scourge you in the synagogue. That's the religious people. They're going to use religious systems to bend you out of shape or to get you to conform. Now, we see this with the Pharisees. What do? They use the religious courts in both the life of Jesus Christ and the disciples to try to force them to conform. That's the one front. The second front will be from those who prioritize political systems. Verse 18. You shall even be brought before governors and kings. Some people think that's happening in America today. That in some fronts, there's a real attempt to conform Christianity to the modern philosophy of things like tolerance or relativism, synergism. And there may be, and I'm sure there is,
to use the law courts and the systems to get people to bow down to the God of tolerance. Prioritizing political systems to force people to yield their confessions and their convictions. In both cases, the purpose is to silence the witness. Jesus even extends this to the betrayal by family members. Look at verse 21. He says, and you will be hated, verse 21, and brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Something we see today, by the way, with converts, for instance, from Islam to Christianity. Well, they're really threatened by their own family members, ostracized, betrayed, and even pursued. But there is a point to all of this. One greater than ever trying to avoid this opposition. And Jesus says this in the end of verse 18. It's for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So why can we be prepared to face opposition as disciples of Jesus Christ? It's not to avoid it. It's not to be afraid of it. But it's to use it as an opportunity to be a witness about Jesus. That's why. It's an opportunity. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. And oftentimes we think that's in the context of people over a cup of coffee. But you also have to understand it's in the context of a jail cell, of a law court, of religious opposition. So disciples prepare themselves for opposition to Christ. That's what he's saying here. Here's the second thought to keep in mind as we consider our conduct as disciples of Jesus in our world. Number two, disciples will be given words to say when they're opposed. Disciples will be given the words to say when they're opposed. Notice in verse 19, a disciple has no need, Jesus says, to become anxious about how or what you will speak. That's what he says in verse 19. When I deliver you up, don't be anxious about how or what you will speak. Now, if you do that, then you're thinking more about yourself than you are of Christ. And the reason Jesus says that you should not be anxious about that is because you will be given, quote, in that hour, the words you are to speak. Not before, not after, but during. So when you find yourself in facing opposition, Jesus promises you that in that moment, you'll be given the words. And he says, in fact, those words will come by means of the Holy Spirit of God in you. But he says in verse 19, verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you as a believer. And at that moment, you will receive divine enablement for that specific kind of situation. The Holy Spirit will take up the case through you. Here the Spirit is called the Spirit of your Father in the sense that the Spirit is identified with the Father in the work of our witness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each involved in the same work. They were involved in the work of creation. They're involved in the work of salvation. They're all three involved in the work of our sanctification. And they're all three involved in the ministry of our witness. Now, they're all involved in the same way. So we can be assured that opposition and persecution includes two elements. First of all, one we prepare ourselves for by acknowledging the opposition and its inevitability. to come to us as followers of Christ. That's our obligation, to prepare ourselves, acknowledging the opposition to inevitably come from our following Christ. And secondly, one God prepares us for. One we prepare ourselves for in being prepared for it, and one God prepares us for in giving us what it is we are to say when we're opposed. Have you ever found yourself in a situation, maybe not as critical, for instance, as what we might read in the scripture or what we might hear from other believers across the world, but you found yourself in a situation where speaking up, you sense that there was radical opposition here. You know, if I go any further with this, there's going to be a can of worms. And you stepped into it anyway. Don't be afraid to do that next time, okay? Step out in faith and believe that the Holy Spirit of God will give you the words custom designed to speak to that opposition. It doesn't mean you're going to convince them. It doesn't mean you're going to persuade them. And it doesn't mean their opposition is going to dissipate. But it means that the Holy Spirit will have an instrument to be a witness. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with people, as I did about a month ago with a young man that I meet with on a regular basis, who said to me, you know, I've never spoken up to my group of friends about Christ. And I said, you know, you need to. You must. Who do you think God's going to use? You're going to sit there by osmosis and he's just going to bleed out of you? You need to speak. Oh, but they're going to be hard enough. It doesn't matter how hard of enough they are to crack. That's not your job. Your job is to be the mouthpiece, to move into their lives with the truth of the Word of God. Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Yeah, but I might lose. Doesn't matter what you lose. You know, following Christ means you'll lose something. You gain a whole lot more. Disciples will be given the word to say when opposed. Thirdly, disciples endure opposition to the end. Well, we pick this up beginning in verse 22. Opposition can broaden, okay? As seen in the religious and the governmental courts all throughout the book of Acts, we just see it broaden and extend. Starts in, you know, Jerusalem, and then it moves on all the way to Rome. I mean, it takes on this broad, cataclysmic deal. But at the same time, it can intensify and deepen as well. As we saw, for instance, in the betrayal even of family members in verse 21. In either case, he says in verse 22, the disciple will be hated by all on account of my name. He'll be hated by all on account of my name. This is something that can be expected to happen, not just in the lifetime of the disciples. He is speaking it to the disciples, but the idea is that it will be a constant expression and outcome of a disciple's life until Jesus comes. This can be expected. Now, during the tribulation period, which is yet future, this opposition that's talking about here will be intensified even more. Toward which I think some of this wording in these verses is projected. If you take Matthew 24, for instance, verses 9 through 14, and you compare it to this passage, you'll discover some of the same phraseology. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the seven-year tribulation period, yet future. Same terminology here. So yes, the intensity of the persecution picks up over time. The disciples can expect it. Christianity can expect it all throughout the ages. The tribulation will be more intensified, Jesus tells us. We're never going to get out from under this. That's the point. You know, it isn't a happy-go-lucky life for those who are going to be disciples of Jesus. Not Christians, not converts, but disciples. Those who have committed themselves to be who Jesus calls them to be. You know, Jesus' name is decisive and it demands altercation.
So a disciple must be one, Jesus says, the end of verse 22, who has endured to the end, who will be saved. Now, for a faithful disciple, bearing under the load of opposition for Christ in his life, he can expect deliverance, Jesus says, if he hangs in there, or rescue. Now, on the one hand, God promises that in the form of rewards for those who endure, even to the point of death, and for those who endure opposition all of their life because they're committed disciple of Jesus. God says, in that sense, you will be delivered and rescued. I will give you reward. But in another sense, this also could be a projection, once again, to the tribulation, where the intensified persecution of the tribulation will produce many Christian martyrs. And many other disciples who will be saved from death miraculously during the tribulation and survive all the way to its end. Now, he says in verse 23, whenever they persecute you, that is, these opposers, when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish until you've gone to all the cities until the Son of Man comes. What's the idea here? Well, when you're opposed, he's saying to the disciples, move on to another place. Besides, you're never going to finish your ministry. It's ongoing. Somebody else will pick it up after you. In other words, do what you can, where you can, enduring and witnessing to whom you can, knowing that the work is never finished. You know, the last generation, they picked up the mantle and did many, many things for Jesus. And many of them are gone now. So now we're in this generation. We've picked up the mantle. We're pursuing things for Jesus. Our generation will pass on. The next generation will carry it on. I can't concern myself with what the past generation did or what the future one will do, only with the one I'm in. So do all I can, where I can, to whom I can, and endure any opposition to it, knowing that the work is never finished. I take it here, I hand it off there. Disciples prepare themselves for opposition. They're given the words to say when opposed. They endure opposition to the end of their lives. Fourthly, disciples become like their teacher. Verse 24, since the disciple is beneath his teacher in knowledge and wisdom, like a slave also who's beneath his master in social and economic standing, then a disciple learns and a slave obeys. Isn't that right? You're not above your teacher or master. You've got things to learn, you've got things to obey. The purpose, he says in verse 25, is for the person to become like his teacher and a slave as his master. It's not enough for the disciple to become as his teacher. It is enough, I should say, and the slave as his master. In other words, the logical result of being like Christ is being treated like Christ. And if you're going to follow this guy, then you're going to also experience what he experienced. Okay? And if you aren't, you better question your discipleship. Again, we're not talking about converts and church attenders. We're not talking about Bible readers and prayer warriors. We're talking about disciples who are learners underneath the chief shepherd, who are living in such a way that their lives emulate and experience the same that Jesus did. And if you're not, well, you need to question your discipleship. And the imagery switches. Jesus switches it in verse 25 to that of a head of a household and a household. Notice how he does that. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more are the members of the household? In other words, listen, if you're going to be in this gig, if you're going to name my name, then get serious about it. If you're going to be my disciple, then follow me as your teacher. Don't conjure up some image about who I am and who you want me to be. Deal with the raw data. Mess with it, deal with it, honor it. but don't play with it. Come to terms with it and determine to follow it. I'm the head of the household, you're the household. Listen, if they're going to call me Beelzebub, you think they're going to call you anything else? Don't expect any different treatment. By the way, the word Beelzebub is the word that the Jews used about Jesus. You know, it was, they despised him. So much so, they used this word to describe Satan, and they derogatorily attributed it to Jesus. You're just like Beelzebub. You're the son of Beelzebub. You're working with Beelzebub. They did it four or five different times scattered throughout the Gospels. That's a pretty heady indictment, don't you think? The more like Christ we become, the more unattractive we become to those who reject Christ. Disciples become like their teacher. Number five, disciples don't fear those who oppose them. Disciples don't fear those who oppose them. Three times I mentioned to you, Jesus says don't fear. You remember those? Verse 26, verse 28, verse 31. Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Now he gives three reasons why we don't have to. The first reason is because all that's done in secret is going to be exposed. Verses 26 and 27. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that won't be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim up on the housetops. What's the message? Well, there's going to come a time when the secrets of the hearts will be revealed. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Romans 2:16. Nothing is done that escapes the eyes of God. That's the point. In fact, this is why God alone is to be feared. Opposers will have their schemes. Those schemes will be brought to light. Shouted from the rooftops, God says. In what sense? In the sense that God will bring everything to account. It'll all be brought out to the open. God will bring all of it to account and judge it all. That's one reason why we don't have to fear. What's the second reason? Well, verse 28, God is to be feared, not men. That's why. God is to be feared. Not men. Verse 28 says, and don't fear those who kill the body and able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in, and it's literally called Gehenna. Gehenna. Now God will judge a person after death. Man can only do so before death. That being the case, God is able to cast both body and soul in Gehenna, then it seems to me that God trumps man, and our fear should be with him, and not those who oppose us. Gehenna is a place, by the way, in Israel, where wicked kings, the wicked kings of Israel, believe it or not, in this valley off of, I can't remember which wall in the Jerusalem, I think it's the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, there was a gully, and I believe it's the gully between the eastern wall and the Mount of Olives. It's a huge gully, and it was used as a trash heap, a dung heap. They would often throw the bodies of dead people who were crucified or criminals into this, and it was always burning, smoldering, a ghastly imagery. It was a permanent garbage dump is what it was, for all kinds of trash. And that's the imagery Jesus is using here. Well, the wicked kings during the days of Israel, who ruled in Israel, would worship Baal, the god of Baal, or Baal Moloch, or other gods. And the worship of these gods included the burning of children. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, chapter 23, verse 10, 2 Chronicles 28, 3, Isaiah 66, 24, Jeremiah 7, 31 to 32, where the kings would throw children into this gully. It would be burning garbage and burn the children alive in worship to these Baal gods. The kings of Israel. It's this imagery, it's behind that word. that tells us what God is capable of doing for eternity. The point is, there is a real end time judgment, and that torment will be eternal. And God is able to place that verdict on the lives of men and women. So why should we not fear? Just because we should fear God instead. Thirdly, we don't have to fear because God cares for you and knows you intimately. That's what he says in verses 29 to 31. He uses a great illustration about sparrows. In this case, he says two sparrows sold for a cent. You know, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You're much more valuable than these sparrows. Now, sparrows aren't very valuable, are they? I don't think they are. I don't know much about the worth of a sparrow, but it can't be much. But the illustration implies for us God's care for his disciples. Even if death is part of our discipleship. Notice the imagery in verse 29. He says, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, which conveys the idea that in your discipleship of Christ, it may even mean your death. So he's saying to the disciples, and all throughout church history, and even in our generation, millions of people have suffered death on behalf of Christ. And even if one of those falls to the ground, God takes note. Not even those insignificant birds escape God's attention, much less his disciples facing opposition. The next time you find yourself in a situation that you might be opposed because of your commitment to Christ, remember, don't fear man. Fear God. Fear God because he knows you intimately. He knows you perfectly. He even knows the numbers of the hair on your head and the life of every sparrow. He's aware of your situation. And then sixthly and lastly, disciples express commitment to Jesus. That's in verses 32 and 33. The one who confesses Christ before men, Jesus says in verse 32, Jesus confesses before the Father. Do you notice that? I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Luke adds to this, by the way. The book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, also says that the angels in heaven will hear this confession, which means that Jesus is going to make this confession about his faithful disciples who confessed him on earth in heaven. There's going to be an audience. Even the angels will be a witness to this confession from the mouth of Jesus about his disciples, because they confessed him on earth. But notice the contrast in the next verse. In contrast, denying Christ is denial by Christ before the Father. But whoever shall deny me before men, if your fear of men dictates your conduct and your confession about Christ, then Christ says, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now that is pretty heady language. What's the point? Well, let's take a moment. Is Jesus talking about a one act of denial, or is he talking about a pattern of denial? Well, let's compare Peter and Judas. Peter did deny Jesus three times, we know of. But Peter regretted that denial, didn't he? And as a matter of fact, in John 21, Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to confess Christ three times. So Jesus understood Peter's heart of regret and gave Peter a chance to repent and to respond with numerous public declarations about Christ. You can read about them. Nobody confesses Christ more than Peter does, even though he's the one that denied him three times. Now, Judas also denied Christ. And he also was tormented, we learn in the text. But rather than declaring Christ,
and regretting it and confessing it, what did he do?
He committed suicide.
You see, Peter's denial was a denial of nerve. That can happen to disciples. Absolutely. We can lose our nerve at moments. But Judas' denial was a denial of the heart. It's a whole different issue. And Jesus says, the one who denies, and I believe denies like that, because when Jesus says, and the one who shall deny me, I think functions as a summary description of a life of denial from the heart. Can never expect, no matter how close they are to Jesus, and Judas was one of the 12 disciples, can never expect to be confessed as a disciple by Christ. Don't ever expect that. Disciples express commitment to Jesus. Let me tie this up with three final thoughts. First of all, I think that we have to determine to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not going to happen by osmosis. If you walk out of here this morning and you aren't determined to be a disciple of Jesus, it's not going to happen, folks. Yeah, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Sure, you've got a Bible. You have fellowship of believers. But none of that's going to turn you into a disciple. Those are only tools and resources. You have to want to. You have to choose. You see, salvation is a gift. Discipleship is a work. You don't earn your salvation, you earn your discipleship. You have to choose to be a disciple. You don't make those kind of hard decisions and choices to conform yourself to the standard of the kingdom of God when you're not a disciple. And Jesus says there's no alternative, there's no middle ground. Matter of fact, he says three times in Luke 10, you cannot not be my disciple if you don't do these things. You have to choose to be a disciple. Secondly, cross and sacrifice and the cross are the badges of discipleship. Not prosperity, blessing, and favor. Prosperity, gospel, and blessing and favor is not even taught in the New Testament. It's an anomaly. It's a wannabe theology. Cross, sacrifice, and the cross are the badges of discipleship. Thirdly, the Father honors and is pleased with his disciples. Now, if you want to put a smile on the face of God, if you want to live in a way that pleases God, then live like Jesus did. Live like the disciples did. Live like Paul did. Follow their example. And it'll be well-pleasing in the eyes of God. That's the message. Paying the price for your ministry. It's a tough passage, but it's one that's true and one we can't avoid and one that's necessary if we're going to be faithful disciples of Jesus. So let's pray together. You might want to stand. If you want to, please feel free. Stretch your legs a little bit. We'll pray. Next week we're going to pick it up. The rest of chapter 10. If you want to check things online, go to shorelinecommunitychurch.org. Maybe this message will be online today. We're doing some MP3 recording and trying to begin to get these online. There are other resources there you can check out too. I don't know of any pressing prayer requests I need to pass on to you. If there are any, we'll certainly get that information to you. But I don't think there's anything else for me to say, Gene. So why don't we pray? All right? Our gracious Father, we're grateful for your word that, just pricks our thoughts and convicts our souls, cuts between motive and action, and exposes truth and error and falsehood and reality. We're so glad you've supplied us this word, because we would just be lost without it. We'd just be speaking our own opinions. And yet we have check and balances here, because what we do say about what your word says, we can always come back and check to make sure that's what it's saying. Thank you for giving us this kind of word that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.
So Lord, we pray now for the strength to apply it to our lives and to be these kind of dedicated disciples that Jesus has enumerated for us and demanded us to become. May we roll up our sleeves and determine to do that and to be that for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. God bless. Don't let